Good morning. I would encourage you to have your Bible open to 2 Kings chapter 17, all but about three or four verses of the references that I'm going to make to the text this morning are going to come from that chapter, so you won't have to be turning a lot of pages, and so I would encourage you to have your text open to that chapter. And I, too, want to express my appreciation to our visitors. You encourage us by your presence, and we would like to invite you to come back at any opportunity that you have. We gather together on the first day of the week to study from the Word of God. It is our guide. It is the rule of our lives. It is the only information we have about what our Creator wants us to know about Him and what He wants us to know about His will. And that's why we study from it, and that's why we encourage others to do the same. But that does not mean that we are not exposed to alternatives. We live in a world that presents us with a variety of options. And I'm not talking about just the flavor of ice cream at Baskin and Robbins. Religiously speaking, there are innumerable options that we have. And what men sometimes do is they sort of test the wind. And their religion is whatever suits their current situation. The religion of the hour, so to speak. But you know what? That's nothing new. Because that's exactly what was going on as we read in 2 Kings chapter 17. Assyria had been used by God to take the 10 northern tribes into captivity. And one of the techniques that the Assyrians used to try to prevent any uprising was that they would mix the people all together. They would take captives from the conquered land and they would transfer them over into their land, and then they would take some of their own citizens and they would put them back over in the land where they had conquered. And the idea was that if you mix all these people together, then they're just going to kind of learn to, I guess, adopt each other's ways, and that way they won't get together in their own little group and cause trouble. And it seemed to work fairly well for the Assyrians. The only problem with that is that, religiously speaking, what you wind up with is a blended religion. And that's what we're going to be talking about when we look at this last part of 2 Kings chapter 17. The 75-cent word for that is syncretism. That is, you blend one or more kinds of belief systems together in order to come up with one that is accommodating to the people of the hour. And again, that would suit the agenda of the Assyrians. Because if they could somehow or another diminish people's allegiance to their own national god and adopt other gods, and then there wouldn't be a cause for dispute. Everybody would just kind of agree to get along and go along. You have your God, I have my God. Joe has his and Susie has hers. And, you know, everybody has their own personal persuasion. But, you know, we kind of accept each other's personal choices. And so it's no big deal. And you thought that was something that was a 20 or 21st century phenomenon. It wasn't. You know, now Satan's been using that technique for a long time. And again, we see the manifestation of it here in the case of the Israel, the 10 northern tribes. So what we need to understand is that just because people are doing something religiously does not make it right. And we have to go back to the Word of God as the basis for which we can determine right from wrong or truth from error. I was reminded of this proposition, that is the religion of the hour, as we were coming to the building this morning. We passed by a couple of religious structures, And they had tables set up, and they had one had a parking attendant, and I don't know whether that was in connection with the marathon or whether they're getting ready for the Super Bowl. But that's something that churches do. I mean, after all, today is Super Bowl Sunday, and so what better thing to do on Super Bowl Sunday than to have a big Super Bowl party? And, of course, we want to keep it, moral than we have it at a church. That, you know, people, that's the logic that is used by a lot of people. So, again, there's nothing new under the sun in terms of the way that Satan operates, and even in the realm of religion. Would you pray with me? Our Holy Father, we are so thankful that we have thy word, that we can look to it and understand your will. And we know, Father, that we are commanded to do so, because we are going to be judged by that word. And Father, we pray that you will help us always to open our minds and hearts to disassociate our own personal preferences from our choices so that we can do your will. And Father, we are so thankful that you have made provisions for us to stand pure and just in thy sight, that when we make the wrong choices, that through Jesus we can be forgiven, and that we can stand pure and whole in your sight. Father, help us that we will always seek your will in our lives. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. Well, you've got these people all mixed up. You've got some of the Assyrians that have come into Israel, and you've got those that have been taken off into captivity. So let's look at the text now. It's 2 Kings chapter 17. And see what the problem was. In verse 25 says, "And it came about at the beginning of their living there," that is, those that had been brought in from Samaria, "that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them." Now, if you want to get somebody's attention, I suggest to you that this might be a way to do it. Is that you just turn loose a pack of lions on somebody or in somebody's neighborhood, and that's going to make the 6 o'clock news. Okay, and maybe even the 10 o'clock news for several days until the lions are caught. So God sent the lions among the people, and that got their attention. And what it said was, we have a problem. And the problem isn't just lions in the neighborhood. The problem is that God is not happy. And so we've got to figure out what to do about that. So what they did was, is that they brought a priest that had been taken into captivity. This, of course, according to verse 28, one of the priests that had been taken into captivity, sent him back over there to Samaria, Israel, to tell the people what they needed to do in order to solve this lion problem. All right? In other words, to make God happy. But what we need to, I think, understand, first of all, before we get to that point, is that, you see, in a way, God was kind of out of their mind, out of their sight. After all, of the political turmoil and the war that had gone on and the captivity and all of that kind of stuff, it was sort of easy to get caught up in those things and to sort of, you know, shove God to the side. And isn't it easy to let the present distresses of our lives dull our spiritual sensitivity? Now, I've found that to be true, and maybe you have too. Especially if there is a crisis that we're dealing with, whether it's an economic crisis or a health issue or some family crisis, it is so easy to let that consume us to the extent that it's not that we say, well, I just don't want to have anything to do with God anymore. Now, yeah, sometimes people do that, but it's that we are just so focused on the present distress that we forget somewhat about God, and it obscures our awareness of Him. And so we need additional motivation. And there were certainly some motivational factors here as God sent the lions to get their attention. I'm wondering, again, what motivates us to do what we do religiously? Are we just kind of in a knee-jerk mode, and maybe when there's a serious illness, then we say, well, you know, I need to turn to God. I need to pray more. And I'm not denying that is an important factor in our relationship to God, and a great privilege that we have that we can turn to Him in time of need or trouble. But have you noticed that sometimes we're more prone to prayer whenever somebody's really sick than we are when they're well? And that we might be a little negligent in our prayer of thanksgiving for the good state of health that we do enjoy, and we tend sometimes to take that for granted. Or that we might pour out our hearts in prayer more frequently whenever we have difficult times. I know that many of you can remember 9/11 pretty well. And you might recall how there was such an upsurge of religiosity in the nation whenever we were trying to recover from the impact of 9/11. And there were national prayer services, and the church buildings throughout the nation were just bursting at the seams almost for about 30 days. Okay, it took, you know, and then it started to diminish. But it seems like that people really get religious whenever there is a great national crisis like that. Why not all the time? Why don't we have the same fervor in times of, you know, ease as we do in troublesome times, or times of tranquility as in troublesome times? And then sometimes people are perhaps more inclined to turn to God whenever they're suffering from privation rather than prosperity. It seems natural that whenever there's a great disaster that, for example, I think of a few years ago, the famine in Ethiopia. And then there was a typhoon, you know, and it seems like this is every year, a typhoon in the Philippines, and people are starving. And so there are fervent prayers offered on behalf of those people. Well, do we pray as fervently whenever we're prosperous and we don't need the food, or others don't need the food? Do we thank the Lord as often as we should? Something to think about, isn't it? And do we refer, this has always been a question in my mind, why do we refer to natural disasters as acts of God? Even in insurance policies, sometimes they're defined as acts of God, like, you know, a hurricane or a tornado or something like that. Why do we call that an act of God and then leave God out of the picture whenever we talk about the normal tranquil way that we live? Well, it's just, you know, it's a bit of a curiosity, isn't it? Well, what I think we need to do is to remember that it's not the crises, it's not the turmoil, it's not the troublesome times that should be motivating us or the sole motivational factors for our religion, but that we should be just as devoted and just as eager to serve Him and to express our love to Him in thanksgiving for all the wonderful things that He has given us, both physically and spiritually. But that is something that, for the most part, people are not inclined to do. And so what we need to do is to reflect seriously upon God and what He has done for us. And I suggest to you that that's not what the Israelites did. They were more interested in the here and the now and what was going on in their lives than they were in thinking back you know, God has been so good to our people for so long, and he delivered us out of Egyptian bondage, and he carried us into the promised land. We defeated the enemies. We were solely dependent upon him to defeat the enemy. And he cared for us in times of trouble. And what did they do? They turned their back on him. They turned to other gods. That's what the earlier part of this chapter referred to, and even the passage that Cameron read. They just did not think seriously about how good and how great God was. And we can learn a lesson from them about that. That we need to be serious about thinking of how good God is and what he wants from us. Because the closer that we draw to him, the closer he is to us. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you, James said in James chapter 4, I believe it's verse 7. Well, that's one lesson that we can learn from this chapter. Another one is that there is this outward appearance of religion, this external religion that the people were practicing, in spite of the fact that God was trying to teach them otherwise. Again, I would draw your attention to verse 28. The priest whom they carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So that was the intention, is that, hey, sit up and take notice, pay attention. You're caught up in all of these pagan religions. You're caught up in all of this facade of religion. And you need to step back for a moment and look at what God wants and then devote yourself to that. And that is the challenge that they were facing, because they thought their hometown gods, so to speak, were meeting their needs. This was religion by tradition. And they were taught, they were being taught what they should do, but they weren't connecting the dots. They were refusing to learn. Note verse 29. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. Now this is that syncretism. We're going to see later on in the chapter that they were willing to acknowledge, well, Jehovah God, he has a, you know, he can fit into this whole scenario. But by the way, our gods, they're just as good as that God over there, that Jehovah God. And so we can agree to disagree, I guess. You know, we have ours and you have yours and everything's going to be all right. And after all, if you look at the panoply of gods that they had, it looked like all the bases were covered. He names them here. Verse 30, men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. Now, this one, this expression, Succoth-Benoth, literally means the tents of daughters. It could refer to places of prostitution. That was a very common practice among the pagans. That was a key component of Baal worship, is that they had their priestesses and their prostitutes. And so they, because Baal was the god of sexuality and fertility, then they thought that they could worship him by their immoral behavior. And the Babylonians had one of their own. So that was going to satisfy one of their requirements or desires. Then the men of Cuth, this is again verse 30, they made Nergal, the deity who presides over the nether world. Okay, there's that realm out there of the unknown, and there's a god over that realm of the unknown. And so we've got this one that we call Nergal, and he's going to take care of that for us. So again, that covering another base.
And the men of Hamath made a Shema. There's a question mark about this, because this is the only place this you can learn about, read about this, and there's some question as to what this particular deity did, but one has been suggested that this was the goddess of fate, F-A-T-E. Like, well, you don't know what's going to happen, and everything, something is going to happen, and so we need a god out there to kind of rule over that realm of unknown eventualities. So they had one for that. And then the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. These were both Elamite deities. Well, those were some of their neighbors. Well, that, you know, everybody's coming to the party. Well, let's get some local gods in on the picture. So they made some of those. And then the Sepharvites made Adrammelech, the god of the sun, to whom they sacrificed children, and this hardest rendering of that particular pagan deity is what you have up here on the screen, and so somebody offering the little baby. And then in order to make the whole thing kind of work together, they had some of their own priests. Verse 32 says, They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. And they feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. Now, we'll come back to that again in just a moment, but look at what they were doing. They were embracing all the pagan deities, and then they were also worshiping their own God. They feared the Lord. They feared Jehovah. That is, they had ostensibly reverence for Jehovah. So if somebody took them to task, they could say, well, we're worshiping God. That is, they were doing it in their own way. Does that sound familiar? How many contemporary religions in our world today would be populated with people who are saying, we're worshiping the same God that you are? Oh, he may have another name. We'll call him Allah, or, you know, you pick a name, fill in the blank. Or they might even call him Jehovah. They might even call him by the same term that we would, but the worship is entirely different. Now, how do you account for that? Is it just a matter of personal preference? Is God indifferent? Does it matter to God what people do and how they worship Him? Well, apparently it does, because these people, at least on the surface, they were worshiping Him. It's just that they had this, you know, added a few things to the worship and a few of these other gods. You remember when the children of Israel made the golden calf at Mount Sinai? They didn't say, forget that God who brought us out of Egypt. No, we want another God that's totally different. Let's just start down a new road here. No, they said, make us a God that brought us out of Egypt. It's just that, well, this just happens to be a golden image that represents the God that we really do believe in. Again, the blending of these systems of Jehovah worship of the one true and living God with that of men's practices. So here is a powerful, powerful pull that we see from the culture around them. Again, I would point to verse 33. They feared the Lord and served their own God. So you see, you've got both components of it here, according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. Again, that was what the Assyrians like to do, is blend it, stir everything, put it in a big pot and stir it up. Get them all blended together. And then verse 34, To this day they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or their law or the commands which the Lord had commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he had named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. God has specified, don't do it. And they did it anyway. God has never changed with regard to what he wants man to do in respecting his will. Yes, his requirements have changed. Under the law of Moses, there was a whole system of sacrifices and ordinances that were specially designed to address that particular nation at that point in time. But the one word that encompasses what God wants from man is faith, and faith comes from hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. And without faith, you can't please God, Hebrews 11:6. So what God wants is people to trust him and to do what he says. These were not. Now think of our day and age. Has that changed? Has God sort of taken his hand off of the steering wheel and just letting us, you know, navigate our own way through life, religiously speaking? Requirements that we have, that he has for us, has he left us to our own devices? And the answer is no. It is not within man to direct his own steps, the prophet said in Jeremiah 10:23. But what have men done? Well, just look around at the world. I was just recently talking to a fellow. And he was talking about his experience in moving into an area where he was trying to find a Church of Christ to worship with. And he said he went into this one assembly, and he was there for several months. And he said, on the surface, he said, the sermons were scriptural. From what you could see, everything was just like God wanted it. And so he asked the elders, he said, you know, I'm just curious about where our money goes. Would you, you know, share the financial statement with me? And they did. They showed him the financial statement. And he noticed some items in the list of expenditures that he just said, you know, I'm just curious, what's this? You know, it had to do with the unauthorized use of God's money because... But he didn't challenge them on that basis. He just said, I'm curious, what is this? And they wouldn't tell him. Well, something else that kind of goes along with that is that they were wanting new elders, and one of the, that is to add men to the eldership, and one of the men that was supposed was put forth as a man that was qualified to be an elder, was single, had never been married. And of course, you know very well that 1 Timothy 3 teaches that one of the first requirements of an elder is that he should be the husband of one wife. And so that's when this fellow I was talking to said, well, you know, obviously this is not the Lord's church, even though the name on the building might say so, and if you just walked in there, it looks like everything is right until you start digging a little deeper. Now, what's going on here? Well, you've got the modern disposition of the religious world that the church is designed to be some sort of a benevolent institution that is out here helping all of these disadvantaged people. And so one of our main missions is to accumulate enough money to be able to do that. And we reach out, and I've had people call me and ask about our outreach. You know, and what they're wanting is they've got their hand out and they want us to reach some money into it. You know, that's their idea of outreach. Well, we are to reach into the community with the gospel.
There is no place in the Scripture where the Lord authorizes us to use the money that is in the treasury for benevolent purposes aside from helping our own brethren. Now, individually, and let me hasten to add this, individually, as human beings, as members of the human race, we do have a God-given responsibility to help others when we have the ability and the opportunity to do so. And I trust that you do. I know some of the people here are very, very benevolent when it comes in helping people. But it's just a matter of respecting what God says. What is His will? What are we authorized to do according to the Scripture? And then we remember 2 John verse 9, which says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God." If we go beyond what God has authorized, it's wrong, even though the action itself may be inherently good. It may be good to help feed somebody that's hungry, but does that authorize us to use the Lord's money to do it? Or should we as individuals take on that responsibility to help if we can, if we have the ability and the opportunity to do it? So there is a continuing pressure upon the Lord's people to embrace the ways of the world, and that includes the religious world. And we have to resist that and confine ourselves to asking the question, has the Lord given us the authority to do this as it is being suggested? Now, the easy thing to do is just to yield to custom. Whatever's been going on, let's just do it that way. If our fathers did it and if our grandfathers did it, must be good enough for us. According to verse 40 of this text, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. There has always been a tremendous amount of pressure upon people to follow the customary practices of their fathers and their forefathers. And that's good enough for a lot of people. And the fact is, that's the easy path to take. Because that way, we're not bringing our parents or our grandparents into the possible picture of conflict with God's word. And that can be a strong factor. You know, I don't want to do anything that would suggest that my parents or my grandparents were wrong. And so they just went along. They followed the practices of the nations and their own ancestors. Are we convicted enough to say, you know, my grandparents or my parents may have done it this way, but let's look at the Word. Let's look at what it says. Let's look at what God's will is. And let that be the determining factor, not just the customary practices of my ancestors. Do we clearly understand what God wants and what true worship is? Every generation is faced with that challenge. You know, I've been preaching 34 years full time, something like that. That's not a long time in the lives of some preachers, but that's a while. I've seen a few things through the years. And one observation that I've made is that every generation needs to be taught the basics of what God's will is, what His Word says, and what His requirements are, and how we determine what's right and what's wrong. And another thing I've observed is that even some who have been taught that forget it. And so we need to go over it again. And that's nothing new. The Apostle Peter said that he was writing to stir up the memory of those people to whom he was addressing his letter. So, you know, your forgetter and my forgetter works, and we need to be reminded of these things. Because it's so easy just to slide into the custom of, well, we've been doing it this way for a while, and let's just keep on doing it. Everybody's comfortable with it. We don't want to upset anybody or disturb anybody's comfort zone. And Satan is just happy as can be if that is the sole basis. Now, it doesn't mean that every custom is wrong, but again, we have to look at the Scripture and make that determination. And again, we need to ask ourselves, are we really pleasing Him with our worship? Because if we're not, God is not pleased. Back over here in verse 11 of this chapter, we read that they burned incense on all the high places of the nations, as the nations did, which the Lord carried away into exile before them, and they did evil things, provoking the Lord. It provoked Him to anger. He was not happy with it. But they had just fallen into that trap of, well, that's what these people were doing, and let's just kind of go along with it. And they blatantly disregarded God's commands. Verse 12 says, they served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. And then verses 13 and 14. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep My commandments, My statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through My servants the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. No, Daddy did it that way. I'm going to do it that way. I don't care what you say. Well, we know how that turned out. And that's bad enough in and of itself, but it seems like the Holy Spirit chose this one incident in verse 17 just to express the utter ridiculousness of the extent to which they embraced their pagan neighbor's religion. They made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him. What a tragic repetition of the pattern of following their ancestors' religion. And then the chapter closes on this sobering note. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols. Their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. At whatever point in time this was chronicled, they were still in the same rut, following what men wanted rather than what God wanted. So you see, the religion of the hour is a tragic choice. Unless, of course, it's what the Lord wants. And so we implore everyone, not only those who are outside of our assembly, who visit with us, or our friends and neighbors, to open their Bibles and look at what God says and follow His will, but we need to check up on ourselves. And I'm pointing right here, too. I need to always make sure that what I'm offering to the Lord in the way of worship and a life of service is consistent with His will. And not get caught in this trap of just
getting in a rut, going along and doing that and teaching my children that this is the way we do it, and they don't have any more understanding of it than to say, well, that's what my father does. Now, I realize that there is a point when they're real small that that is the only basis upon which they're going to know what they should do, but then there does come a time, and it's fairly early on, whenever we can be pointing to the Word and saying, well, this is, we do this because God said it. It's not because Daddy or Granddaddy said it. It's because this is what God wants, and we're striving to please Him. And so that's the appeal that we're making today, as we do always, is that examine your life and ask yourself, am I right with God? Am I living for Him? Am I serving Him according to His will? And is all that we do, both individually and collectively, scriptural? And if it's not, then we need to make a change. And of course, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the religion of the world says, hey, it doesn't matter. You can just believe, quote unquote, in a God. Call Him Jesus if you want to. Call Him Jehovah if you want to. Just believe in some deity, and that's all that matters. But Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. To believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is the first step toward being right with Him, because He is the one that takes away sin. And it's only through Him that we can have our sins forgiven. And He said also that we must repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. And Paul said, with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. And Jesus Himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That is, saved from sin. And then Paul said that we are raised to walk in newness of life. And that is what we've been talking a lot about this morning, is what God wants us to do as we serve Him. So if you need to obey Him this morning, or if you haven't been following His will, then we invite you to let us know how we can help you make your soul right with Him while we stand and while we sing.
When we walk with the Lord.